and the summit of all that this is coming towards is here in verse 33. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be reckoned the pence unto him again. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And that part right there is where we're heading in this chapter. And in some sense, that's where the first 11 chapters have been heading to this point. And I think it's, if we have an understanding of the book of Romans in terms of sin bringing us to justification by faith in Jesus Christ, chapter 4 emphasizing faith, chapter 5 bringing us to that great doctrine of union with Christ and what that entails and that implication for that in terms of our the need for union with Christ and relationship of Christ to Adam. And then he kind of goes off in chapter 6 and 7 dealing with some ways that we can misunderstand the gospel of grace and addresses those and then comes back into chapter 8 with a great kind of apex. In some sense, it felt like chapter 8 is the climax of our great assurance. But that's not where that's not the doctrinal summit of the book. It's still, it's like you climb and climb and climb and you get to chapter 8 and yet you find out once you crest that last hill, there's still yet another peak. And that's what chapter 9, 10, 11 are going towards. And so the great purpose of this is the glory of God. And everything comes to a culmination in this great purpose. And we're going to see how God's glory is brought out through this. And as we kind of go through. Now, let's kind of transition back to chapter 11. And I just want to tie it in. I don't necessarily want to review too much, but I want to tie in what we saw, what we're going to look at today and what we saw in the previous section. There were two questions that were asked after the series of questions in verses 14 and 15. And let's see here. I think, and this is in verse 18 and in verse 19. So, but I say, have they not heard? And he answers, yes. And then he says, did Israel not know? And there's an aspect which in the original language, what's kind of fascinating is they have two different words for know, and they have a combination of if, basically something that signals a question, and then they have a certain word that you put in there, and it lets you know that this answer to the question is yes. And so you would basically say, we could say it this way in English, they have heard, haven't they? And we're implying with the question, yes, they have. And then he says, Israel knew, didn't they? And the question is implied, yes. Well, now he comes to this and he says, and I say then. So this word then now becomes more of a conclusion. After all that we've looked at in chapter 9 and 10, here is the conclusion, and he asks it in the form of a question. Hath God cast away his people? And so now he switches the words, and it's not an implied yes. Let me think through how you'd say that. I'm sure you can do the same thing in English. God has not cast away his people, has he? I don't know. That's still neutral, isn't it? How would you say it? I didn't write it out necessarily. But the point is, maybe all my confusion will help it make it more memorable to you. He's basically saying, no, he hasn't. He's already implying in the question, the answer is no, that God has not cast away his people. Now, and so this chapter really is going to answer this question. Has God cast away his people? And so the point of the chapter 11, as we're going to see, is the future of the nation of Israel. That this, it's all going to, and that's why oftentimes This is a good turning point, and that's why when they went through there and marked the chapters, they said, aha, here's a good place for a chapter break. And it is well done, because this chapter really does pivot the discussion towards the future of Israel away from their rejection. Now, the church has typically answered this question, has God cast away his people, in two different ways? And the answer is not yes and no, because the Bible clearly is indicating here, no, he has not cast away his people. So in what sense has he not cast away his people? Well, the one school of thought is called covenant theology, and they believe that Israel is not cast off. They just have to receive the Messiah and enter into the church like everyone else, and that's God's plan. And so he will look at it in terms of, Paul himself is going to say, he hasn't cast them off. Look at me. I'm an Israelite. I'm saved. God is doing a work amongst our people. And you look at the Apostle Paul, and he's a part of the church. This is how God wants to do it. Now, we have to understand covenant theology and what they're working on. I'm just going to try to give you a real quick thumbnail of it. They explain the Bible in terms of covenant. That's why it's called covenant theology. And there's actually the opposite. The other side recognizes that God works through covenants. But what they're looking at is saying, at the very beginning, there was a covenant of works in which Adam had to keep the law or keep the commandment that was given to him. And as long as he was obedient to that, he was in the blessing of God. As soon as he disobeyed, he was in a place of sin. So after Adam broke the covenant of works, God established a covenant of grace towards humanity. So that ever since man has been in a place of sin, everything that God has done towards man, every relationship he's entered into, is by grace. And that's all well and good as far as it goes, though it should be noted that these ideas of covenant works, covenant of grace, in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 are not there explicitly. It's kind of reading something back into things a little bit. But what they believe is that God, since the fall, has been dealing with people the same way. It's always been by grace. And so they emphasize the continuity between across the time. And there is something that God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And so that element of continuity really shouldn't be squelched. But that's their emphasis. But what you'll understand what they're coming from is, because God has been dealing with man the same way, when did the church begin? The church began in the Garden of Eden. Because God has been dealing with man ever since the same way. The church is the representation of the people of God. So, therefore, they do not see any distinction between Israel and the church. They see that the Old Testament Israel was the church. Right? So Adam was the church, and you got the people before the flood, and then you have Moses, and that's God's people, and that's the church. And now when we look at the New Testament church today, we are spiritual Israel. And so they just look at the church as being something really across all the ages, having a Jewish phase, a Gentile phase. And though that's not what we believe, I just say something in terms of there's some benefit to what because they can help point out the continuity. A lot of times when you're reading the Old Testament, their type of thinking can help bring and branch. And so at times you can take a passage that, there's something that's really deficient, but at the same time, in terms of practical application, I think they really can be a blessing and a help in terms of that. So it's not all bad, but it's not accurate, and that's just where... Part of the last thing to think in terms of, first they describe the world in covenants. They believe that the church began at the Garden of Eden, They believe there's no distinction between Israel and the church. And the last thing here is that the Old Testament promises that were mentioned to Israel are now being fulfilled in the church. So they believe that those things are spiritualized. What do they mean by that? The Bible says that when the work of God comes and the Messiah comes, which is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. And they would say, look here, we got so-and-so Gentile over here in the church, and we got a Jew in the church, and look, they're in the same body. And go, wow, isn't that amazing? God's fulfilled his promise. The lion, the lamb, overcoming. You're like, so it's not a literal lion? No. No, that's just a symbol of something, of a spiritual reality, and we just look out and see what's happening and say, oh, that's what God meant. And so there's a real spiritualization of all the promises and they believe that they should do that because the New Testament ties in the church into certain Old Testament promises. But part of that is because they do not believe the promises will be fulfilled literally, they do not see that there will be a millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ literally upon the earth. And if you oftentimes this type of emphasis will gravitate towards an emphasis on Christ. So because there isn't even these specific promises that are talking about details for the future of Israel, they become spiritualized. Well, everything, they just take every single statement in the Old Testament and just draw a line to Christ. And so they really seem, they have a real Christ-centered focus in terms of their Old Testament, but it's because they don't believe anything else beyond that. And so it's what we're experiencing right now is the fulfillment of those promises. And so, you know, there's some benefit to that, but there's also an aspect of which can be kind of frustrating when, I don't know, it's not the word frustrating, I don't want to. And I want to say it the right way. It's not a spiritual pride, but there is a certain sense that they kind of stand on their soapbox and be like, well, you dispensationalists, you're all concerned about these timelines and all this word about Christ. it's about the accuracy of God's word. That's really where things come down to. And there's certainly everything in the plan and the dispensations of God is Christ focused, and I think that's something we should not lose. But you'll find that type of emphasis in those circles. So that's one side. That's covenant theology. The other side is dispensationalism. That tends to emphasize the discontinuity between the working of God. That God works in different ways at different times. And so we would say, yes, God did something unique and different in the garden. Then there was sin. Now God did something unique with those that were before the flood. And then God was working through the nation of Israel, through Abraham, and what came out of that. And then God's working through the time of Christ, and now through the church, and he has a plan for a restoration of Israel in the end, and all those things. So that's just, we're able to acknowledge that God is doing different things at different times. Some differ on how many dispensations there are and different aspects, and there is something what you can have as a hyper-dispensationalism that, you know, if you ever get to the place where you hear somebody saying, well, the book of Acts, that's not for us, or the Gospels aren't for us, because that was for a different dispensation, and sometimes they'll even divide up which epistles is really for the church and which ones are not. And you're like, No. I think we're way too, whenever you try to minimize portions of Scripture, I think that we're really in a great danger. I think that's when it gets kind of real problematic. So the dispensationalists believe that the church did not begin in the Garden of Eden, that Israel was not a part of the church, that the church was a mystery that was revealed through Christ and through his apostles. And most believe, I think, that it began at Pentecost, though there are some that would believe it started during the ministry of Jesus. But that's not really germane to this point. But church began in time. There's an enduring distinction between Israel and the church, and that the prophecies to Israel are literal. He will fulfill those promises to the nation. When he makes a border statement and says, your border is going to be expanded, and Jerusalem is going to happen like this, we're not looking for that to somehow mean spiritually that the church grows. We're looking at saying God's going to fulfill his word. He knows what he's saying, and he can do it exactly what he said. Now, he can always accomplish more through that word than what someone originally understood when it was first given, but he will not do less than what he said. And so that's the, I think, the important part. And that leads us to a belief in premillennialism, which means that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. All right, so any questions about that? It's a good little overview of those things. But so the question comes back to us here, has God cast away his people? The covenant says no, they just have to become a part of the church. The dispensationalist says no, God has not cast off his people Israel because he has a future for them nationally. I think that's what we're going to be the biggest, we're heading towards this place in verse 26 where he says, so all Israel shall be saved. And so that right there, is that referring to national Israel or is that talking about spiritual Israel? And I think the context bears out that it's a national aspect. So let's just kind of build through this. We'll answer these questions as we go through. So chapter 10 has been not been very positive. It's been really sad. It's been positive on the side that God will hear anyone who calls, but when we turn towards Israel, we find out they're not calling. Is it not because God hasn't sent somebody? Yes, he did. Is it not that they've not had preachers come to them? Yes, they have. Have they not even heard? Yes, they have. Did they not understand and know what God had said? Yes, they have. But they've rejected him in unbelief. And they're a disobedient and gainsaying people. And you go, oh. You know, Martin Luther tried to reach out in evangelism toward the Jewish people. He came to the place through the hardness and rejection. He went, oh, and then he started saying a bunch of anti-Semitic things, which ended up leaving some seeds for later times in Germany, which is very sad. But the point here is that's the conclusion we can come to. Well, fuck, God's done with them. And he's saying, no, he is not. He says, God forbid. That's a terrible conclusion. You may have a premise that's correct. Yes, they're in denial of the Lord, but to think that because they're rejecting the Lord right now that God's through with them, you're completely off base. And we tend to judge people on the basis of how they're responding right now, don't we? Well, I gave them the gospel, and they're still rejecting. Phooey. That's not how God works. God has a way of holding out his hand all day long. And sometimes we see God work in such a way to bring people in the last hour and see over many, many years of prayer and things. So don't give up on people because they're rejection, because they seem hard. God is a God that we just turn to the Lord and be faithful to his promise in terms of being a witness in our own practical application. See, God will never, ever go back on his promises. And the first example here, the Apostle Paul says, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. An Israelite here is a name that was given to Jacob when his name was changed. And so that kind of brings us back to Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. God loved Jacob, that wicked man. And he changed him to become from a deceiver, a heel grabber in Jacob, to being an Israel, meaning prince with God. You have power with authority with me. He says, God's fulfilling those promises because I am a part of this. I am saved. I'm believing upon the gospel. So he holds himself up as Exhibit A in this first part. So He's denied this aspect. He gives an example, and then he answers the question, God hath not cast away his people. So you see how the question was, hath God cast away his people? He says, God hath not cast away his people, and yet he qualifies it. He says, which he foreknew. Now we've looked at that aspect when we went to chapter 8. And we saw there that it says, chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then it talks about verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So foreknowledge, as far as we understand from the biblical sequence of events, that's what starts God's saving plan towards individuals and towards a people. And we looked at it in terms of saying, what does foreknowledge mean? And we saw that foreknowledge means more than just knowing ahead of time, though the word can be used in that sense in the Bible. But it means that God determined, appointed to enter into a relationship with someone. He wanted to know them, and he predetermined that that was what he was going to do. And that's what bears out in the usage of that word that we looked at last time. He says, God has known them. And the question here now becomes, does he foreknow them individually, or does he foreknow them as a nation as a whole? And so if you just say, no, he foreknows them individually, that would be an answer of covenant theology. Dispensationalism says, I think the proper answer into this question is, it's both. The answer is yes, he's going to foreknow them individually in salvation now, but the end is he knows these people. Like Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. He's talking to them as a people, as a group, and says, I have known you and I haven't known anybody else. It means you're in a special covenant relationship with me. And so this is something that God is not going to cast them off. Jeremiah 31, if you want to put your hand in Romans chapter 11, Jeremiah 31, very important passage for understanding. This is the new covenant given to Israel. And talks about how he's going to put the law in their hearts in verse 33, how there's going to be a universal knowledge of the Lord in verse 34. And then verse 35, he says, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then shall the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth be searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And he actually goes on and gives actually some very specific land promises to them. And you can see that he's saying, I will not cast off Israel. As long as there's a sun, there's a moon, the heavens cannot be measured, the depth of the earth, the sea cannot be fathomed. He said, so there's an element, God's putting all these things on there saying, you can't accomplish these things. I'm not going to cast off my people. So he's going to try to answer this and show that God has foreknown them as a remnant now and then as a nation later. And so he's going to illustrate this from the scripture. In verse 2, it says, what ye not what the scripture saith of Isaiah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Here's a time in the history of Israel when it seemed like it was hopeless. No one was visibly seeking the Lord during the time of Ahab. because Baal worship was being used. In fact, any prophet of Jehovah was being sought out to be killed. And we know that some of those were hidden in a cave. And so he's God's spokesman here, and he's witnessing against Israel, and he says, they have killed the prophets in your places of worship. They've come down and just dig them up and destroyed them. You know, when he went up to Mount Carmel, he had to build an altar to the Lord. There was no altar there for him. They'd gone through and desecrated these places. Everything that was used for God was now set up for Baal. And he was the only one who was standing up against the wickedness, visibly, on Mount Carmel. 400 prophets of Baal. How many prophets for Yahweh? One. And after that takes place, of course, they kill the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel says, you are surely going to die. And he's off to the races, and he's running down to back to Mount Sinai, really. God sends him on a journey. Well, he runs the wilderness. God sends him to Mount Sinai. And God had a purpose in what he was doing there. And he says, what does God answer him? This is a very bleak time, lots of rejection. But he says, let me quote the scripture to you. He says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, it's very interesting when you go back to read, this is quoting from 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. So I'm going to read 1 Kings 19:18. If you want, you can look at Romans 11 as I read it. He says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. And so something that was implicit in the text, the Apostle Paul is making explicit in his quotation. He says, I have reserved to myself. That's what he's adding some words there to help make very clear what's going on here. And so what's happening here is those ones that were the remnant, the ones that were truly being faithful to the Lord in one of the darkest times of Israel's history, God's taking the credit for it. I reserved them to myself. I did this. Now there's two things. The words sound so similar, it may help you remember them. It may confuse you. One is the perseverance of the saints, and the other one is the preservation of the saints. Perseverance of the saints points to the fact that the people who are God's must persevere for Him. They will continue to believe. They will be faithful. There's a great responsibility upon us. Perseverance. The preservation of the saints says the only way they're able to do it is because God is helping them. It's because God is doing something. And so in this passage of Scripture here in Romans chapter 11, which one is he emphasizing? Is he emphasizing the perseverance of the saints, or is he emphasizing the preservation of the saints? Preservation. He's putting toward this, not saying that there's not a responsibility on man's side to do this, that they weren't faithful. Yes, they were faithful, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is that God reserved them to himself. He gets the credit for those who are coming to him. So now he's gonna apply this. He says, so then, at this present time. You see the application? At this present time means let's take that Old Testament quotation and now let's apply it to what's going on right now. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. So here we are back to chapter 9. He's bringing in the truth that we saw in chapter 9 of God's electing grace, that he is working, he's choosing, and says, I want some people for myself. And he works in people, and he causes them to be faithful, and he reserves them and preserves them to himself. And God gets the credit. He's saying, you know what? There's a remnant of Jewish people right now. They have believed. They have understood the gospel. They have bowed their knee to Jesus Christ. And they're a part of the nation of Israel. God hasn't cast them off. So it really, in some ways, the doctrine of election is a great comfort. It's not something to be, I mean, we could run away from that doctrine, but we do it to our own peril because we lose the comfort of God. Because God's election ensures that God's purposes for the nation will be fulfilled. He will be able to preserve a remnant for his people till the end. And so this election that we looked at in chapter 11 is not a minor part of the argument. It is part of the basis on which assurance can be brought. Now he's going to talk about this election. He says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So, we see from this element, election by grace or election on the basis of works are two opposite things. Grace and works are polar opposites in the mind of God. They cannot be conflated. You either earned it and deserve it, or you did not deserve it and could not earn it. And the reality that we've seen from the chapter 9 to chapter here is that God has done this on the basis of grace because we did not deserve it. If election of Israel was based on works, and God says, I'm going to choose the people who are faithful to me, how many people would be saved? I would reference back to verse 29 of 9, of chapter 9. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like Gomorrah. How many people of that city, not talking about Lot, he wasn't a part of that city, how many of those people of that nationality survived? None. So unless God had done a work, no one in Israel would be saved. So God is, the beauty of the doctrine of grace is all. It ensures that somebody can be saved. And it's such a beautiful thing in which God's doing. So now he comes to the conclusion. What then? What should be the conclusion to what we see? And it's not a simple conclusion. It's a multiple conclusion. He's going to make multiple statements here. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeks for. So number one, Israel did not obtain it. Number two, the election hath obtained it. And number three, the rest were blinded. And so there's his threefold conclusion. The first one is Israel did not obtain it. That's Romans chapter 10. Why did they not obtain it? Because of their unbelief. We see, you can look at Romans chapter 9, verse 31. Israel followed after the law of righteousness, but hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Chapter 10, verse 2, I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Chapter 3, verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They have not attained it. They're in unbelief. They're in rebellion. They have not obeyed the gospel. So that's the number one conclusion. We see that. Then he says, the second conclusion is election did obtain it. That's what we've been talking about in chapter 9 and really the last few verses. That God saved Jacob because he loved him. Not because Jacob was a good man, but because God was a gracious God. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And we see this element of that great assurance that God is working to accomplish this. And then the final thing, the final conclusion that really is going to take more time to unpack, and in fact the rest of the quotations are dedicated to this, and the rest were blinded. And he says, let me give you some scriptural confirmation to this. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And so let me give you some more scriptural confirmation. David said, let their table become made a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense. And let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. So very clearly, God is making a statement here that God hath given them a spirit of slumber. He's given them eyes that they cannot see and ears that they cannot hear. And that makes us go, what? Come back next time. So we're really out of time to go through this because when he says, according as is written, there's not one passage in the Old Testament that he's quoting. He's actually quoting from several different ones, bringing it together. We need to find out, how long have they been blind? Have they been blind since the day of the Apostle Paul? Or have they been blind much further back than that? And how does this work? And God's going to explain what he's done. And I think we'll understand that it will not be a sense of that God has done anyone wrong or that he's making someone sin. We won't come to those conclusions, but we'll see a grave, grave warning. And it's a grave warning look back, but it's also a warning that God is going to give to us, that there's an element that we can be exposed to truth and be blind. I definitely was weighted down by that message. We didn't get to it today, so we'll come back to it next week and finish up. So.